If you take notes, at the beginning of Psalm 89, we noted the heading, this is a maskil, or a wisdom-giving thing, from Ethan, the Ezrahite. And then someplace you've got in your notes that we identified him by 1 Corinthians 15:10 as a male singer. And then we pointed out that he must have been tremendously wise because he's compared to Solomon in 1 Kings 4:29 through 31. On that passage, I gave you some bad information. I did a no-no. I went to the passage in 1 Kings 4:29 through 31 without looking at the Hebrew text. And the particular disastrous thing about that is 1 Kings 4:29 through 31 is so textually weak, it's not even in the Hebrew Bible. So you might note that there, that that is probably not not part of Scripture, a textual problem with that. And you can note that it was due to the pastor did not go to the original. No, don't write that down. I don't want that recorded. Okay. Is it? Are you sure? Is it the numbering? Bill, check that, why don't you, before we... Okay, at any rate, you've at least got a textually weak, I believe, coming out of a Kittle's text. All right, then also, let me show you where we're going to be going after Psalm 89, and we're not going to just bear down on every detail in Psalm 89, because I don't think that's necessary. We're going to be going next to 139, and look over there for that. Just to show ahead a little of the benefit we'll be getting from it. Two major lessons we'll get out of Psalm 139. The first will be pertaining to the attribute of the Lord of omnipresence. And you can see how that's going to come in down at verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. So we're going to have a good section on the omnipresence of God. The second thing is from Psalm 139, I think we will be able to build a good view of pregnancy. What takes place in that nine-month period of time? And in terms of that, I think it ought to have some bearing on our view of the subject of abortion. I think it's an important text on it. For example, look down at verse 13. You have possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. And that, of course, is the unborn child that he's talking about. I will praise thee, for I, looking from the standpoint of the unborn child, am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. And that is, again, looking at the prenatal state. What's my place here? When I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, mine eyes did see my substance being yet unperfect. And that again is the fetus. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. So we'll have, I think, a key section in the scripture where he talks about very specifically the fetus. So we will have that coming out of Psalm 139. So those two things ought to be very important. Then from that, we'll go to Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 will be extremely important in that the key concept about the fact that Jesus Christ is seated at the Father's right hand is derived from this psalm. For example, you come down to verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And from this psalm, the book of Hebrews will develop the high priesthood of Christ. So since Christ is sitting on the right hand of the Father right now, he is interceding for us, and Psalm 89 will be a critical text for that, and also a very important one for the time that the Lord takes the throne in leadership and rulership. Psalm 110, verse 1, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. Again, you can almost say that a major part of the theme of the book of Hebrews came out of Psalm 110. So, and beyond that, I have prepared nothing. So, That's what we'll be doing then in the next, probably a couple of months in the Psalms. Tonight, back to Psalm 89. And did you check? What this is really pointing out is to use that passage in the first place, I didn't look at the Hebrew text. And in the second place, when I did, I didn't look very well, apparently.
Chapter 5, in the English text, is 1 Kings. The English text, 18 verses long, and the Hebrew text, 32. What's happened is that the chapter division is what's in the question.
Okay. Go back again then. It is not textually weak.
And in Hebrew, it begins in chapter 5, verse 3.
Okay.
Okay,
the versification often gets off. So you're recognizing that you're sitting in the midst of a pillar of certainty and all that sort of thing. Okay, it's very easy sometimes, like Isaiah 52:13 may be Isaiah 52:11 in the Hebrew text. The versification doesn't always match, and that's, I want to be sure we had valid text in front of us. We did have valid text. Okay, go back, raise it, it's okay. Okay. All right, Psalm 89, remember we had the first four verses that talked about praise to God, and now we're ready for the number two, the praiseworthiness of God, pointing out that God is worthy of honor and praise and glory. And in 89, 5 through 37, he's dealing with this, the praiseworthiness of God. And that will break into two parts. Number one will be reasons for his praiseworthiness. And that will be in our study tonight, verses 1 through 14. And then in 15 through 18, we will have a response to the praiseworthiness of God. So the reasons for is the character of God, and the response to and the benefits of will come down in verses 15 and following. So we're ready to start tonight with the reasons why God is worthy of praise. Number one, his uniqueness. Verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Reading the text. It says, "The heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of saints. For who in the heaven can be compared to the Lord?" Get the idea? Uniqueness. Who is like you? Second question, who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? His uniqueness. Verse 8, "O Lord of hosts, who is a strong Lord like you? Or to your faithfulness round about you." Emphasis centers around the uniqueness of God. Now, what this is really doing is this is the Old Testament way of teaching monotheism. Old Testament way of teaching monotheism. Monotheism simply says there is only one God. There are no other gods except the one true God. Now, that is important from the standpoint that even for non-Christians today, by and large, do you need to begin by establishing that there is a God and there is only one God? Maybe in some cases you do, but by and large, I think you've got a lot of non-Christians who have been raised to say, hey, there are lots of gods, there's only one God. And even an unbeliever, when he says, oh God, help me, he doesn't think in terms of a whole lot of gods out there and which one am I going to pray to? You don't see an unbeliever who is just about to have a traffic accident say, I'm going to pray to the God of traffic. Or if he's about to have an accident on a motorcycle, I'm going to pray to the God of motorcycles. That isn't quite our thinking. We are pretty much monotheistic in our thinking. In other words, most people will say, yes, there is one God, and will agree to that. Now, the Old Testament teaches that. The Old Testament way that it doesn't teach it is you will never find this in the Old Testament. You will never see a statement that says there is only one God, per se. That's not the way it teaches monotheism in the Old Testament. Here is the way monotheism is taught. By the way, can you think of a reason why it not only doesn't teach by giving you a sentence there is only one God, why it can't do that? Not only it doesn't do that, but it can't. The reason it can is the word for God is Elohim. And Elohim can refer to the true God. It can refer to men. It can refer to angels. It can even refer to idols. So the very word God in the Old Testament, Elohim, gets applied to a lot of different, anywhere from men to angels to idols to the true God, lots of different ways. So then, how does it teach it? There are three basic ways that the Old Testament teaches that there is only one God. Number one, it does it by statements that invite comparison. By statements inviting comparison. It's one of the three methods the Old Testament uses to teach monotheism by comparison. For example, look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. In English, we can just say there is one God and you've taught it. Old Testament doesn't do it that way. It will come at it from one of three angles, and one of them is by inviting comparison. Chapter 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God, referring to the true God of Scripture? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? In other words, those are statements to say, make a comparison, will you? And who you're going to compare, go through your pantheon of gods, and you come up with some kind of God that compares to the true God. Verse 19 points to the idols. It says, the workman melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spreads it over with gold and casts silver chains. The idea involved in that, if you've ever seen some of the ancient gods in statue form, very often at the back they'll have a hook. And the reason for the hook there was the things kept falling over. Old Testament prophets love to do that. They love to say, ha, 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 you got a God that can't stand up. He's always falling over. And this is what Isaiah's getting at. He said, you make these things, and you have to have a chain, and the chain to the temple wall is so your God won't fall over. And he says, you compare our God to that. And the comparison involved, implied in verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? What is the prophet expecting this to say? Hey, we can't compare him to anybody. And what's that teaching? Monotheism. There's one God that can be compared to no other. And when he says, what likeness do you compare to him? The implication is, hey, none of the gods compare to him, and therefore what is he teaching? He's teaching monotheism by means of comparison. A second way that is used to teach monotheism in the Old Testament, this is the, by the way, the none other statements, or the none-like statements. That's where they all come in. The none other or none-like statements. A second way is by statements that show superiority. Statement showing superiority. While I write it, you might go to 1 Chronicles 29, 11, and 12. See, if we can compare and there's none like or none other, then obviously you've got monotheism. And that's the way the Old Testament teaches many of those concepts. First Chronicles, 29. And you've got one of those superiority. First Chronicles 29, 11, 12. In his prayer, David says, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Thine is a kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as, what? Head above all. And the above all wording is wording that shows superiority. If he's above all, then obviously he is in a superior place, and it's one of the Old Testament methods of teaching it. There is a third way to teach monotheism, if there's one God in the Old Testament, and that is by statements that show uniqueness. Statements that show uniqueness. And again, we might start by going to Isaiah 42:8. I am Yahweh. Again, the name that is never shared with any other. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven image. In other words, I have my own being, my own likeness, and I don't share it. So it's emphasizing the uniqueness of God. So that in the Old Testament, you have these methods coming about to show us God's monotheism. All right, let's go back to the psalm now. Notice what we've got in 89. Talking about the uniqueness of God, and therefore we've got a passage teaching monotheism in the Old Testament. All right, now what and where is the scene of verses 5 through 8? The scene of verses 5 through 8 is not an earthly one. It is a heavenly scene. It is not earthly. It is heavenly, not earthly. I take it that all the beings here are not earthly beings that are looking at the Lord, but this is a scene that takes place in heaven. All right, beginning with verse 5. Now, one of the ways to see that, remember, is in Hebrew you have parallelism, where you'll have one statement and another statement parallel to it, so that if you miss the first one, the second one picks you up. Or if you can't understand the second one, you go back to the first one and it makes sense. So verse 5 has parallelism. It says, the heavens will praise your wonders. So notice who the praisers are. The heavens are the praisers. Now what is parallel to that? The heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness in the congregation of the saints. So congregation of saints is parallel to the heavens. And I take it that in both cases, therefore, you're talking about angelic beings. I would take saints here in the most basic meaning of the word saint, both in Old Testament and New Testament, which is the idea of separation. This is the congregation of those that are separate from us. Congregation of those separate from us. I.e., angels. I think in the systematic theology tapes we have yet, I think we're running about 50-50 on people who are order the doctrine of angels and those who order the doctrine of angels. G-E-L-S, angels, G-L-E-S, angels. So verse 5, the heavens, angelic beings, shall praise your wonders, Yahweh, the faithful of the congregation of those that are separate from us. That is, again, angels. Now, if you have some problems identifying the heavens with angelic beings, let's go to a couple of passages. I'll give you two. We'll go to one. We'll go to Deuteronomy 33:2. And further, if you wish, Job 5:1 and 15:5. First of all, Deuteronomy 33:2. Is it possible to take saints to mean angels? And these three passages would certainly it is. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir to them. And he shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of his saints. And I take it in the context, he's talking about, and his law goes forth, he's talking about the angels that appeared with him when the law was given. Now, what do we have any concrete examples of the heavens praising God? You know, the picture I think we get on this is that's presented in Scripture is not the idea that way, way out there in heaven, there are angels that are praising the Lord. And those angels are going to sometimes make an appearance. And like the shepherds were on the hill, and one of them pointed up and said, "Look, see way out there in space that little bright thing? It's getting bigger. Here they come." Is that the picture? Look at Luke chapter 2 for a historic appearance of angels praising God. Luke 2. Luke 2, verse 13, as the manger scene is here, it says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying," and the occupation of these angelic beings is "glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So the implication, I take it from this verse, is does it imply that they came in from space, or does it imply that God just kind of split the sky open and there they were? I think the implication involved is not that the angel said, or the shepherd said, "Here they come." It's they looked up and suddenly, here they are. So apparently angelic activity is very close. And if God chose right now, he could split the sky open, and what would we see all around us? We'd see angelic beings doing their ministry. That fits, does it not, the fact that in Hebrews, angels are spirits sent to minister to us? What happens when we need an angel? God dispatches one and says, "Okay, he's just passing Mars. He'll be there in a little bit." It's not the picture of Scripture. The picture of Scripture is these beings are imminent. They're not visible to us, but on occasion, God has opened the sky, and like with the birth of Jesus Christ, got to see these beings. So I take it that's the scene then we've got in verse 5. "The heavens shall praise your wonders, Lord. Your faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints," or the separate one, "or angels." Now, what is it that these beings are celebrating? First of all, they're talking about God's wonders. Wonders translates the little Hebrew word peleh, and peleh really doesn't mean wonder. It's a word that means an act beyond human capability. An act beyond human capability. And therefore, in the Old Testament, that word right there is almost exclusively something that God does. And you can see why. If it's something beyond human ability, you're not going to expect to be seeing any human beings pulling off any pillars. That's just beyond their scope. Now you say, well, how in the world does that get to translate wonders? Can you see it? If someone tonight pulls off something beyond human ability, what would you do? What effect is it going to produce? It's going to affect in us wonder, isn't it? And so what happens is the angelic beings look at the acts of God that man can't do. And what do? They set up praise to these acts of God. And much of your worship in the Old Testament is looking at the acts of God that are beyond human capability. And in Israel, to get you to worship, they would say, "Let's go back and remember the crossing of the Red Sea." And what did God do there? He did something that is beyond human ability. And that all indicates what? Since he does good things for us beyond our ability, what is that arguing for? That is arguing for the praiseworthiness of God in this psalm. And he's coming off, first of all, with his uniqueness. All right, now coming down to verse 6, 7, and 8. How are we going to learn monotheism? One of three ways: statements that show uniqueness, statements showing superiority, or some of your none other or none like, or comparison statements. And what do we have in verse 6? An invitation to comparison. Who in the heaven can be compared to Yahweh? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to Yahweh? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, to be had, or the assembly of the separate ones, I take it still angels, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him, angelic beings. O Lord of hosts, comparison again, Who is a strong Lord like unto you, or to your faithfulness round about thee? And so we have emphasis then, God is praiseworthy because of his uniqueness. Second is God is praiseworthy because of his power. Verses 9 and 10. By the way, let's stop and do just a little comparison. The opposite, of course, to monotheism is polytheism. Remember the statement we've made many, many times. The only place in the ancient world, and you can read all the ancient Near Eastern texts you want, and read their literature, and the only place you're going to find monotheism is in Israel. Wasn't anywhere else in the ancient world. Only in Israel did you have monotheism. And whenever you read through the polytheism of the ancient religions, there's always one question you keep asking over and over and over and over and over again. And every time you ask it, you read about a new culture, and even within a single culture, every time you ask the question, you get a different answer. You know what it is? You begin to, again, if you ever read this, you try this. You're always asking yourself, who is God now? That's the way polytheism works. You'll read about at this certain particular time, an army came down and defeated this nation, and that meant the god of war just fell. So the god of somebody else is in control right now, and we better side up with that god because he just did us in, and we want his favor. And then someone comes along and beats that god, and now what have you got? You've got a new god coming along, and so as you read through the polytheism of your ancient religions in the East, you're always saying, let's see, this is this date, let's see, who was the current god then? Yeah, he was God up until he got defeated here, and then along came a year when they had great crops, and the fertility god was big then, until the next year came along and they had a drought, and the fertility god, he lost to the god of weather. And now we're big on the god of weather, and you can see this all up and down the line. Therefore, what kind of consistency can you have in polytheism? It's just, hey, hang on to the latest god. Could the gods of polytheism make any agreements, like the Davidic covenant, and say, look, we agree that you're going to have a consistent, righteous king forever? Polytheism couldn't do it. The polytheistic gods could say, okay, we'll give you, as long as we have good crops, you're going to have fertility. But he couldn't say you'll have eternal fertility. The only place that you had consistency was with the God of Israel, Yahweh. And remember, whenever we talk about Yahweh, we ought to have, from Old Testament thinking, four things always in our mind. Because this is the spine of Old Testament teaching about God. And it is, number one, Yahweh is the only God. Number two, he is the revealed God. Three, he is the creator God. Four, he is the personal God. If you want to really get what the Old Testament mentality was about God, there it is, revolving about those things. Now, you did have some alternates. What does the Old Testament offer as the alternative to Yahweh being the only God? What's your alternative to it? There is one. Demonism. You know, he's the only God, all the rest are demons. You got that in 1 Corinthians, you got it in the Old Testament. So that's very clear-cut teaching on the only God. The revealed God means that he talks to you. He communicates in language. It's not like the prophets of Baal. Remember when Elijah saw them trying to get Baal to answer? They cut themselves, they jumped up and down on the altar, went through all kinds of antics, and then Elijah comes along and says, well, maybe he's out hunting. Or maybe he's sleeping, maybe he's resting. Keep on cutting yourself. Bleed a little more, you know. And that was in contrast to the God of Israel, who talked, revealed himself in language, not a mystical thing. And then, of course, pivotal is the fact that the God of the Old Testament is the creator God. That's probably the foundational plank. One of the things we're seeing today is a great emphasis on creationism. And let me tell you, the people that are fighting for creation are right on. They're right where the issue is. They see the real issue that's there. And when you see opposition to creationism, you are seeing a head-on confrontation of human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. And it's kind of fun to watch it today, to see the people that are scared to death that somehow our young people might get warped minds by presenting to them the outmoded concept of a creator God. But that is an enormously big issue. And I would encourage you by all means to teach your children that the theory of evolution is a head-on confrontation of the Word of God versus this type thing. And I don't like the methods and means some of the people are using today in this particular type thing, but nonetheless, they see the issue, and it's a very important one in the Scripture. Then the personal aspect of God is the idea that in the Old Testament, you see it so many times, Yahweh laughs. Yahweh is mad at David, and Yahweh is disciplining David, and he responds to his people in a very, very personal way. And this is the uniqueness of God that you get throughout the Old Testament. Consequently, coming out of this, and this is what Psalm 89 is about, is this God, since he's the only eternal God there is, Yahweh keeps his agreements. He's faithful. He keeps his word. Now, Old Testament mentality would not ask you to believe that. Old Testament mentality, you know where they get their proof for this in the Old Testament? History. Yahweh is the only God, and Yahweh keeps his word. Example number one, example number two, example number three, example number four, example number five. In other words, it gives us an answer to this thing coming out of history. Yahweh keeps his word. Example. He split the Red Sea and brought us out of Egypt, did he not? Yahweh keeps his word. Example. He gave us manna in the wilderness for 40 years, didn't he? Yahweh keeps his word. Example. We went into this battle and God slew the enemy, didn't he, in promise to his word. Yahweh keeps his word. Example. He gave us the land. All of these things pointing to the fact that God really in every sense of the word keeps his word, which shows that Christianity is rooted in history. It's rooted in time and space. It's not a smell and sense kind of thing. It's not a mystical thing. It is time, space, acts of the only God that is, who is always, always true to his word. How do we get there? God is powerful. Verse 9 and 10. Okay, the power of God gets expounded in verses 9 and 10 in two ways. How do we know God is powerful? He always comes up with historical evidence. Now, number one, he's powerful in respect to nature. We like to think in the 20th century of power in terms of nuclear energy and all this sort of thing. But really, when you get back, where is power, really? Where is it really manifested? Can you think of any place where there's more power manifested than in weather? What's this big hulk thing, 27 stories high out in the ocean, the drilling rig? And what's God do? Whips up a thunderstorm and tosses that around like a leaf. Weather phenomena is still tremendously potent. What can an earthquake do? In one history, I think it's Will Durant makes the comment. He says that civilizations will build and become great, and then the earth shrugs her shoulders with an earthquake, and we start all over again. And, of course, the Old Testament mentality is the earth shrugging her shoulders in an earthquake is God. Although it was interesting, wasn't it? This week there was a meeting of scientists in California in respect to the possibility of earthquakes in the area out there, and I think they got a tremor or two while they were there. But it's interesting how literally powerless. What would an earthquake do this building? Split it in half. Or any building, for that matter, that is great and powerful and strong and structurally stable. There's nothing structurally stable when it comes to the power of weather or phenomena of that sort. And notice in verse 9, he says, you rule. It's a participle in Hebrew expressing an abiding state, mosheo. You rule the swelling of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, you still them. Now, I put that that is the expression over of God's power in respect to nature. I'm going to put something parenthetically under that. Is it possible that this has in mind the crossing of the Red Sea? Could the author be thinking back at the historical instance of how the Lord ruled the swelling of the sea, the waves rise and you still them? The whole point, of course, involved is God is in total control of nature. In total control of nature. Is the emphasis. He rules over. He's king. Okay, he's powerful in respect to nature. He's powerful now in respect to Egypt. Verse 10, it says, Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces, as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. A little clarification. First of all, the word Rahab, we have elsewhere, remember, in Scripture, the harlot Rahab that entertained the spies, remember, and came to be a believer back in the book of Joshua. This is not a reference to her. It's an entirely different word. The word for the woman's name is like that's it's Rahab. This is not Rahab. This is Rahab. So it's not even the same word that's there. It is a word used as a satanic symbol for Egypt. That's what makes me lean a little bit toward, since we know in verse 10, he's referring back to how God broke the power of Egypt in giving Israel delivery. It kind of makes you think then that verse 9 must have a historical thing in mind too, and why the Red Sea incident could very well fit as two great historical things. The Lord keeps his word. Crossing of the Red Sea, remember? The Lord keeps his word. He brought us out of Egypt. Do you remember? You might put in your notes to show how this is used for Egypt. We'll not go to it. Isaiah 30:7 and 51:9. Both those places. Now, that does bring up a question, however. Why doesn't he use the word for Egypt? Why does he use Rahab, which is, by the way, a word meaning defiant? Why does he call it God has... Why does he call Egypt defiant? Well, basically, before they came across the Red Sea, what did God really do down in Egypt? When he delivered Israel, he scored a tremendous victory over the gods of Egypt. What did the Egyptian magicians try to do? They were pitting the gods of Egypt against who? Against the Lord. And what did God do in verse 9? Or verse 10, rather? Well, you broke Rahab, the satanic opposition, as one that is slain. You have scattered thine enemies with your strong arm. Emphasis, he is praiseworthy because of his power. Number 3. He is praiseworthy because of his ownership. Verses 11, 12. And now in this, the first one is obvious. He says, the Lord owns the universe. Verse 11. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. For the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast created them. By the way, we left out a little note you might want to stick in, is he's coming across with some real sharp punches here by using a personal pronoun in Hebrew. Go back to verse 9. Thou. And that's a punch because it's a atah. It's a separate pronoun. Thou rulest the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. The idea is in contrast to these gods. Verse 10. Thou hast broken Rahab. Verse 11. The heavens are thine. The earth is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. So, the emphasis, the Lord ruled the universe. Now he owns something else. And the psalmist just has to love to say this. I just imagine the way he's doing it. We know the only God that is. You worship Baal, don't you? You want to know something about Baal? He rents from my God. The place that he sits is rented.
And my God just happens to be gracious enough to let him sit there. Now, where do we get that? Verse 12. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. So, he's going to say, the Lord owns the place where Baal sits. Now you say, well, how do you get that? See the word for north? The word for north is the Hebrew word tzafon. Baal, most typically, was located as ruling from Mount Tzafon. So what's he saying? Do you worship Baal? Oh, I know Baal. He's the one to whom my God rents property up there, allows him to sit on his property. And so that gives another stroke for the single God or the monotheistic concept of the Old Testament. Okay? Idea is competing deities have to borrow. If they get any place to rule from, they have to borrow it from God. It'd be much like saying, you can curse God, but in cursing God, you used his heir to do it. And you used his voice that he made in the first place to do it. In other words, you can't even curse God without using his property. And this is the stress here, which is a jab at, of course, the religions of that particular time. All right, number four. God is worthy because of his essence. Verses 13-14. Now notice, as we'll list out the things that are involved in his essence, first of all, he deserves it because he is omnipotent. His omnipotence. Verse 13. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Now notice under the idea there, we go from arm to hand to right hand. Now one thing is certain, the arm could take in shoulder to fingertip. Very possibly the idea of the hand usage will let the hand go from elbow to fingertip in some context. Right hand could very well be from the wrist on down, just looking at the hand itself. So the idea, he's building up a full figure of the omnipotence of God in verse 13. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, and high is thy right hand. Okay, when we talk about teaching omnipotence of God, let's go back and do a little review here. Whenever we talk about God having hands, arms, eyes, ears, what do we usually call that? Big, long-handled word. We usually call it a anthropomorphism. Now, what that means, and sometimes you've got an anthropopathism. Neither one of these are fatal. All that word means is you're giving human attributes to God. Why would you want to do that? Real simple. If you're going to communicate with humans, you got to get in a human framework. And therefore, human attributes to God in order to get in a framework that we understand. God is personal. He doesn't give us some abstract philosophical lecture on the nature of his being. He comes down and talks to man and says, look, I want to get across my power. I've got a strong arm. A mighty arm, a powerful arm that can do great things. So that whenever you come to one of these things like the eyes and ears of God, you need to take three steps. Number one, recognition that this is one of these things. Number two, interpretation of what it means. And three, extension to infinity. Okay, let's go. Let's try one. Go to Deuteronomy 33:27. Practice on reading how the Bible communicates things about God's character to us. Deuteronomy 33:27. Okay, let's take the steps of recognition, interpretation, and extension. By extension, we mean this. If God is love, how loving is He? Perfectly loving. So, extend it infinitely. If God is present, extended, He's present what? Everywhere. All right, 33:27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Step one, recognition of the anthropomorphism, arms. A human attribute assigned to God. Humans have arms. Now this text is assigning an arm to God. Now what's that mean? Well, look at the context. Because of God's arm, He is what? He is our refuge. What do you want a refuge to be if it's going to be any good? It's got to be strong and powerful. Underneath are the everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee. Is that power? He shall say, destroy them. Is that power? Okay, interpretation of the arm. The arm means power. How much power does God have since He's infinite? We extend it to infinity, and what word do we come up with? Meaning He's got all kinds of it. By extension, it's talking about omnipotence. You see the way you handle an anthropomorphism? Identify it, recognize the arm, see what it means. It stands for power, and then extend it to fit God. There's no limit to God, so it is omnipotent. He has power that has no limitation whatsoever. And you can do this with the ear of God and so forth. As a matter of fact, probably one of the very interesting study would be to go to find your passages that talk about the arm, the eye, the ear of God, and then treat it in this particular way so you have the meaning of it. All right, back to 89. Complete what we're doing tonight. Okay, we're listing the attributes, and the first thing we've got is the power of God, or the omnipotence. Then, in 14, justice and righteousness are there. So we've got now justice, attribute of God, and righteousness of God. And then finally, in the last part of 14, you've got mercy and truth. I'm in verse here, reverse order. Now, stop and think. Is there a reason why He includes these attributes here? Is there any mentality behind this? If God is just and righteous, let's suppose He's nothing else. He's just and righteous. That means, because of this, He can set up all of the right standards and norms. That's all He is. He's righteous and just. We've got all the right standards and norms. Now, what would that do for government? You've got all of the laws that are righteous and just, but what have you got to have behind righteous, good laws? You've got to have power to enforce. So what is brought in here? A close tie between righteousness and justice that sets up the right standards. And what does God back these right standards with? His arm. So that would you enjoy having a God with only those first two? He sets up the right standards. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul. And behind it, He puts His omnipotence, power to enforce. It says, if you don't, you die. That wouldn't be very... I hope God has more to Him than that. There's another feature that has to come in. You can have right laws, the power of enforcement, but you've got to know, did He really break the law or not? You've got to know the facts, don't you? So let's suppose we add then the attribute of truth. is that God has the right standards and the right laws. He has the power to enforce, and he knows who's broken his law because he knows all the facts because he's truth. Good news yet? Not quite. What if we had these first attributes and no salvation? And the beautiful picture is with the word mercy, hesed. The loving kindness of God comes into the picture so that he sets up the right standards and norms, he has the power to enforce, and he knows who's broken his law, and he has something else. He has the hesed, the mercy, that provides salvation on the part of man. So the psalmist doubtless had something in mind in 13 and 14 when he talked about these particular attributes out of all of them. Now, all of this goes together to say what? God is praiseworthy. Now, we'll start on Wednesday with, so what? Or 15, 16, 17, and 18, how should we respond to these characteristics of God? Then we'll move into the Davidic covenant, which is really the heart of Psalm 89. Father, we're thankful tonight for your truthfulness, your love to us. We're thankful that you're righteous and set up the right standards. We're thankful that you have the power to enforce them. We're thankful that you are all-knowing, and therefore you can identify where your law has been broken. And we're thankful above all else that in providing salvation, you are merciful, and you have provided for us a way whereby guilty sinners can come to you through faith in Jesus Christ, for which we give you thanks in his name.